Okay, well now, let's remember that we're in this little interlude in chapter 10 that's in the sequence of the seven trumpets. And just to put this in perspective, remember in the book, you start out with the first few chapters where we see the seven churches and what Jesus has done. And we see the sins and the problems of the churches, which is where the book is focusing on dealing with those problems and those sins and those struggles. And as we go into opening the seals, which is kind of bringing forth the salvation of God's people in history, we see this working its way through the book. And it's not necessarily chronological, the book. It's more conceptual. For example, in chapter 12, we're kind of going to start over in time and go back to the cross where we were at back in chapter 5. But right now, we've been kind of in a sequence which is looking at the judgment that's coming on the people of the world, even as the people of God are in the process of being redeemed, although not necessarily in the context of a pleasant environment all this time. They may be suffering, which the seven churches well know. And we were looking at the interlude and asking the question, well, what's the purpose of the interlude? And we were in the middle of answering that question last time when time ran out. It's always tough when you're in the middle of answering a question and time runs out. So I said, why do we have this interlude? What's its purpose? Why suddenly stop? And so the two answers had been given as we were talking about this in class. One was that John is showing us very clearly that what he tells us is what he's told to tell us. That he's told what to write down. He's told what not to write down. That he is giving you the instructions straight that God, Jesus, and the Spirit are guiding him to give, sometimes through angels. And the second thing we saw was that this interlude gives us a feel for the force of the vision and the revelation that he is seeing. It's not some sort of vague thing that he kind of then cobbles together a rationality for. There's angels that talk loudly. He actually is asked to take a scroll and eat it in the middle of the revelation. He is being told exactly, clearly and forcefully, what he's seeing and what he's hearing, which again is strengthening this whole idea that we're getting a revelation straight from God to John through to us. So it's not something that's sitting out in the middle of nowhere. And this again supports the whole idea that I was mentioned last time, that when we look at Revelation 22, 18 and 19 at the end, when it says don't add and don't subtract, this interlude helps you be motivated by that. Now, after class, someone, in fact, a couple of people came up and gave me a third reason, and I'll talk a little bit about that third reason right now. This interlude is also given us for, I'll call it a dramatic pause. We're in the middle of the seven trumpets, we're getting close to the seventh trumpet. It's kind of a big blow-off time, even though the story's going to restart in this particular book. And often in literature or in plays, for example, you create a little interlude space before that happens. So one of the people mentioned the example, like in a play, where you'll have a little time to go out and drink coffee or whatever, and then you come in and you get the big dramatic scene at the end, and And they do that partly so you feel better as a player going, but they also want you to be ready for that big scene. And in that sense, we've got something like that. Of course, now you could say, well, yeah, but if you're reading scripture, I could just take a break before I keep on going and reading. On the other hand, if you look at verses 6 and 7, you get a feel for the fact that the purpose of this interlude is indeed to focus you on something that's going to come shortly. So again, it appears that the interlude is guiding us kind of in the way that we're going to think about this book and where we're going with it. Now, there's one other question that's important to ask for the interlude, and that question occurs as we look at chapter 10 in verses 9 and 10, when he eats the scroll. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. It reminds me of me trying to eat white chocolate on an empty stomach. It's sweet to my mouth, but then my stomach hurts. What's that mean? What's the purpose of that image? Any thoughts? Here we come.
Okay, sorry, John. This is another guess, but it could be kind of representative of how the gospel, we were talking about this earlier, how the gospel is salvation to those who believe, but really judgment to those who don't believe. So he's kind of maybe showing both sides of it, that the scroll represents the gospel message, and those who believe it, it's sweet, and those who don't, it's judgment. It's bitter, even before judgment, but it points them to judgment. So it could be, because it does both, that's why the scroll might have that both reactions.
Okay. Well, there we come. That would fit that. Any other thoughts? Edie.
Is this a picture of sin? And then you have consequences.
Yeah, that is the way sin works, isn't it? It's my white chocolate example. I'm not sure this one is, but that it's certainly an interesting analogy, isn't it? Just like it.
I mean, sort of along the same lines. I mean, so it's, you know, partaking of, I don't know, the word of God, but like, yeah, being convicted by, I mean, I don't know, I usually think of that as being in the heart and mind, not the stomach, but yeah, that's along the lines of maybe what two other people were saying, like, you know, it makes you realize kind of what and who you really are. So some aspect of conviction about sin.
Okay.
Otherwise, yeah. I have no idea.
So you're getting the word of God, and that's sweet, but then you look at your own sinful life, and then all of a sudden it doesn't seem so sweet. That fits. It's similar, but it's a little different. Yeah, yeah. Now we're going to give John his exercise here today.
I'm looking at this next verse, must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Just kind of think of the services at camps. You go forward and you repent and believe, and then you go to high school, and boy, it's tough whenever you try to live for Jesus in the real world. And he's on the mountaintop, he's getting the experience, now he's faced with going back into the tough battle that he's going to engage in. That's just kind of like one angle of it.
Okay, so for the prophet, his experience is he receives this revelation from God and is joyful, but when he goes and tells everybody, a lot of people might not be so excited about what he has to say, especially the ones he's condemning or judging or saying you're going to get judged, which is going to happen. You can see, as you think about this, you might think about it in a variety of ways. The most common way to take it is people go back to Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 9, where he is also given prophecy, which is sweet to the mouth through a scroll. And then, so it starts out sweet, but then he's told that he's going to give this prophecy to a bunch of people who are not going to listen. They're not going to like it. So he will have a sour experience in that respect. So that's the most common what commentators take, because they see the Ezekiel passage and they say, well, that seems to fit. But you can see how it could also happen, though. I could imagine sometimes reading scriptures that way. You're reading the Word of God and it's all excited, and then all of a sudden you hit a passage where, hey, I do that. He just said you shouldn't. Oh, crud, I don't want to give that up. Then all of a sudden it's not so fun. Or is it Mark Twain said, it's not the passages I don't understand that bother me, it's the ones I understand all too well. Okay, well, now we're going to go on to chapter 11. Now let me just say a few things about chapter 11 before I start. 11 and 12 use lots of images. In chapter 12's case, I feel like those images aren't so hard, but chapter 11, I think, is probably the hardest chapter in this book. And in fact, many commentators have noticed that. In my case, I notice it because the way I teach a subject is, I've taught Revelation before, but I'll redo it de novo, and then I go back and I look at my last class. And the more it's changed, the more I realize, I better reconcile these and figure out what's going on. Well, in this case, there's a lot of changes from last time. And that's because it's a tough chapter. So it's going to be one that's difficult to work through compared to some of the others. And some of the, because of the imagery, some of the things I'm not so sure. I'm going to give you my best guess on some and admit that I'm not so sure about the others. But I want to talk again about imagery. I've talked about this. The interpretation of imagery is central to this book. And I want us to think about the fact that clearly when you're interpreting the imagery, one of the things you do is you read the passage and you look at the logical sequence of the passage, like you do in any passage. And you say, well, what's his goal? What's he trying to do? What's kind of the punchline? So what would be plausible to be an image? And we all do that. But I've also argued that with the original people who heard this book and listened to it, their context was Scripture. And that's how they interpreted the image in kind of in a background sense. That gave them the context from which they were using. They obviously had certain cultural things that we might not share as well that were further background, but the one thing we can share is Scripture. And I just want us to think a little bit about those kinds of scriptural passages that would help us most with interpreting imagery. And there's certain, I mean, you can't read the whole Bible looking for an image. Now, it's true, I get out of, when I do something like this, I get out a concordance and I look at the words and I see how they're used in the rest of the Bible. So in one sense, I do use the whole Bible. But I also look at other people's books to see what they said and passages they got to. But there are certain passages that are going to be particularly useful as an image, the ones that are going to really help us the most. You kind of have to think about that for a minute. So what sort of passages do you think would help you the most? That's a very tough question to answer, to just throw that out at you. So I'm inclined to go ahead and answer it myself. Good. We got somebody a suggestion. She'll take my biggest punchline and it'll be all done.
Probably not. I would think Old Testament prophecy, because this is New Testament prophecy, and it should build on prophecy that God has already given.
Okay. Well, we'll start with that one then. There are five kinds of passage I think particularly useful, and she's given us one of them. Maybe I ought to let you guys do more. I don't know. And one of them is there are certain Old Testament prophetic passages which fit very well with what Revelation is saying. And it looks as if God, through the Spirit, specifically has in mind that the readers and the hearers will think back to those passages. So, for example, in chapter 11, we're going to talk about somebody measuring a temple. Well, when we did Ezekiel in this class, we talked about somebody measuring a temple for several chapters. And Dan talked extensively about, well, what does that mean that he's measuring the temple? What's the interpretation of that? And that would clearly, when John wrote this down, it's clear that Jesus knew that Ezekiel had written this and that he gave him this image so the readers would be familiar with it. And that would help them. And then they clearly mean for them to read that and take a look at that and think about it again. Yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to add to that. I see a lot of imagery of the plagues in Revelation. You know, they talk about locusts and all kinds of other things.
Yeah.
Is that true?
That's true. You will see Joel, for example, and some of his prophecy with the locusts, and you see that imagery there. If you look at it, we see a lot of imagery in Ezekiel, in Joel, in Zechariah, in Isaiah, and in, there's a fifth one that's used a lot. Where does that go? Daniel. Yeah, right. We're going to see beasts come along pretty soon. We're going to see a lot of Daniel. Those especially seem to be alluded to a lot. And of course, those are several of the major prophets and a couple of minor prophets, so it's not surprising. So that's a that kind of fits that in. Any other images that you think might be particularly useful? Carrie?
As I ponder that analogy and things that are visionary or prophetic, I like to think of crossing a stream. And when I read Proverbs, I see that as a place to put my foot down flatly and get a good foundation to push to the next step. And when I get to Daniel and Revelations, those are smaller algae on the edges rocks, and it's easy to slip off.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just handle these. In fact, many times avoid these books because of that. Because my brain can go this way, it can go this way. And so I just keep that in mind and then say, but God put it here for a reason. You need to know this.
I didn't teach Revelation for a long time for exactly that reason. And the first time I taught it, I did chapters 1 through 5 and 20 and 21. In fact, I think that was the first three times I taught it. We just skipped all this stuff in the middle. Eric.
One more guess would be Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse at least, uses images. He's speaking to the destruction of the temple, but then he describes certain things like persecution and things in the heavens and skies, and some of them are the same phrases that we see in Revelation. So he's using actually the same type of imagery that can be helpful maybe interpreting it too.
Yeah, in the New Testament, there are a few passages where Jesus starts talking about the future kind of things. And those passages fit kind of pretty well in with Revelation. And those are some of the ones that also can be particularly useful. They're not as many as there are in the Old Testament prophets, but there's some, and where they're there, he will talk about certain issues. I particularly think of... there's a passage in Luke 21, 5 through 36, for example, which is a big, long prophecy. But there are several others. So that's right. That would be another one that would be particularly useful.
Well, I just wanted to say, too, that every one of us sitting here, I've said this before, is at a different place spiritually in grasping what we see in Scripture and learn, etc. And somebody told me once, a very long time ago, when I first became a believer, that you need to know what's in the book of Revelation. You need to know it. And I think that that's very true. But as we grow, we come to maybe understand some of these things a little better and see them a little better, too.
Mm-hmm.
But I just think it's a time, it takes the time of growing and reading the Word of God and listening to him and being filled, that the Holy Spirit can eventually give you some better idea of what is being said.
Okay, yeah. I think in a general broad sense, actually, maturing as a Christian probably helps. In fact, I don't generally recommend a new Christian read Revelation right off the bat. That's a book you kind of have to work your way into. And have a certain amount of judgment, which I think helps us have perspective. So, yeah, it may be that at certain points in your life, it's particularly difficult to get this book down clearly. I mean, I remember back when I first became a Christian.
Well, it's also at the end of the Bible, too. It's not anywhere, any place else. It's at the very end.
Yeah, they put it at the end for a reason, I guess, right?
Yeah.
Although I should say the New Testament church did not feel this book is as confusing as we do. I believe that their background and the fact that they were focused on the Scripture and would read it together gave them a leg up over the way we tend to do things. I mean, you didn't, generally speaking, when it came to a new town or village, it wasn't that they handed out these Bibles to everybody and we all read it alone. Usually they read it aloud together and you'd have the church leaders and so forth. And people were more experienced in the Scripture to help right then and there. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to expand on that. I think that, you know, apocryphal literature was more familiar to them, wasn't it? I mean, wasn't there more than just Revelation that was apocryphal? And so they would be, it would be like, you know, we have fiction today. They had apocryphal literature. But this one is unique, I think, in the Christological, the Christ-centered
mm-hmm.
apocryphal literature. And I, I don't know if this is true, but I think that's how it got into the canon, was that it was focused on Christ. But I would think that the listeners of this would be familiar with that type of literature. Can you expound on that a little bit? I mean, am I just saying, you know, heresy?
Well, yeah, Beale talks about this a lot in his commentary. There is a lot more literature that we're not familiar with that people of a Jewish background particularly had. So they would have had more, and Beale actually does a lot of work on that stuff as his background. Now, I'm not as fond of that particular interpretation as he is, because these churches, I think, were pretty much Gentile-type churches, churches of the nations at that time. And in fact, you see the Jewish synagogues as becoming hostile, being hostile by that point. So they might not have been as familiar with the Jewish literature, but they certainly had read the Old Testament prophets and things that had prophetic kind of imagery to it. And so they were familiar with apocalyptic type literature. And I think the mindset of the era probably in general would have been different than our mindset. And so they probably did have more of a cultural mentality that would have been closer. So in that sense, it would have been more normal to them. I mean, it's like Jesus told parables because the rabbis told parables. People were more amenable to that sort of way of talking. We tend to think they do not think exactly like we do, in the sense that our rationalistic society has its own way of thinking about things. So in that sense, I think they would have been more comfortable. But they probably still would have had to have someone kind of guide them through and help them to see what that imagery probably meant. And because I think of them as reading this stuff together, where you had the people who were very experienced and knowledgeable with them, that would have made it easier for them. I mean, you know, you think about it, American life is very solitary. Because we have the books and we read them. I remember the first time I read scriptures, I wasn't in a church really, or no one was teaching me about it, and so I just read this thing, and I'm sitting there thinking, what is this book about? And so my response was, click, just like somebody said, we'll get to this one later. And I think I got to it last, exactly where it is in the book. Let me mention a couple others that I think are also important. I particularly tend to focus on what the book of Revelation itself says. So, for example, we're about to talk about measuring the temple in chapter 11. And, of course, we mentioned Ezekiel. But Revelation 21 measures the temple again. And I think that when you have an image used in Revelation, that's particularly useful to you thinking about that same image used in Revelation. Because normally if you've got the same author there doing in the same work using a certain image, it's most likely that's going to bear. And so I particularly put a lot of weight on that one. fourth thing I do is I tend to be particularly fond of things that John says in his gospel and his letters, since there you've got the same human author at least. I mean, you can argue that all the books are given by the same spirit, but I have a feeling that the same human author means you're going to have certain language similarities in the way it's put. The First John's letter talks about antichrists are around now, lots of them. I feel like then I understand better what he's going to say when he talks about that kind of issue in Revelation. And then the last kind of passage excuse me. is that there are certain central clear doctrinal passages in Scripture, and when you're looking at an image or anything like that where there's human judgment involved, you don't want to take it in such a way so that you contradict the major doctrinal passages of Scripture. Sometimes interpretation books call it the analogy of faith. What they mean by that is there are certain doctrinal passages that are fairly crystal clear as Christians, so you shouldn't take an unclear passage and interpret in a way that counters those doctrines. So when you teach, in fact, that's true for any passage. Those kind of passages matter. As I've mentioned before, one of the primary reasons that I'm unwilling to accept this book as not having happened yet is that it leads me into what I think is contradictions with central doctrine passages in Scripture. And I'm going to take an example of that right now in Romans chapter 8. I need to be in Romans, not 1 Corinthians. Let's see. This is in 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as I read that passage, and then I read in, for example, Walvoord's commentary on Revelation, which is very futuristic, that in a chapter we're just about to hit after 11, after we're going to get to chapter 12, there's a passage which talks about there's war in heaven and Satan is cast out and he no longer can accuse the brethren. Now I look at Romans 8 and it says to me, he doesn't accuse the brethren now because of the blood of the cross and we're made holy in God's sight. Futurists say, no, he can still accuse us now. But at some point, much later in the future, he'll be cast out of heaven. And right now, Satan is there challenging us before God. I just find myself, it seems like he's gutted a major promise in the Scripture. And he's done so on the basis, or the people who have this view, have done so on a basis that is very speculative. Go ahead.
Yeah, you talk about future, and I agree with you, but why do people and how do people like R.C. Sproul, whom I respect very deeply, as I'm sure you do too, you know, I believe they're preterists. Can you help sort that out just a little bit?
Yeah, of course, futurists and preterists are quite different.
Remind us what a preterist is.
Okay, yeah, I have to tell you what a preterist is. They're very rare. In fact, I've not talked about that much, but preterists are people that believe that the book was written earlier than most commentators, and they have it written before the Jerusalem revolt, and that the book is about what happened in the Jerusalem revolt. And that it is not about, so it's not futurist. So that's a different thing than a futurist. Futurists believe that the book hasn't happened yet. I mean, the cross has clearly happened and things like that in the first few chapters, but that the book is a prophecy that isn't going to happen until after the rapture, kind of thing. very different thought. There are lots of futurists now. There are not many preterists, and there never were. Lloyd Jones, in his book, where he has commentary, a kind of a mini commentary on Revelation, doesn't like either one of them. And he makes the point, you know, no one had ever thought of preterism until 1604. And he says, there are no church fathers who ever took it that way. So it's very strange to think that's how you used to take the book. Lloyd Jones goes on to say, no one was a futurist until 1605, which, interestingly enough, the first two were both Jesuit priests. The guy who developed the thought. That's the basis of his attack. But they're very different things. In the case of the futurists, they actually didn't become popular until 1830. And there was a biblical conference with people putting forth that view, and it just took off in England and then later the United States. In the case of the preterists, it's always been kind of a specialty view that only a few people have. It's hard to say much about the preterist view. I haven't read Sproul, and I've never actually taken it seriously enough to actually have a coherent answer to it. I just think it seems fanciful to me. And none of the church fathers say anything like that. And one would think if the preterist view was the right view, they would have. I just don't see that. Of course, none of the church fathers were futurists either, as far as we know. That's a very late view. The problem with the futurist, for me, is you've got this late view. So if they're right, no one knew what this book was talking about at 1830, till 1830. And it means that when the book was accepted into the canon, the church was accepting something which they completely misunderstood and didn't know what it was talking about, which is very disturbing. I mean, I don't particularly like that. And it doesn't fit, from my point of view, the general doctrines of the faith very well, especially that thing about Satan still accuses us right now. So the preterist one's a tough question, right? And it's unknown enough as a view. I mean, if R.C. Sproul didn't have it, I'm not sure I'd even mention it. And I don't know exactly why he has it, because I haven't read him. The futurists I have read, I have heard. We were in a church that was futurist, churches that were futurist in Houston for 8 years. And I concluded, especially after I read Walvoord's commentary, where Walvoord's got the classic commentary on futurism. He never looks at any other passages in the scripture. I mean, he goes along and he just writes along like he's got this story. And I'll think, whoa, what's he going to say about this passage? He just ignores it. I'm kind of like, what? I just read it and said, this is nuts. No. You got to be a little careful about that. But I'm very disinclined to give that too much weight, although there were smart people who were Christians who had that view. Now, we've got... Wow, here we come.
Yeah, Neil, so Karen and I kind of had a pastor recently step us through the book of Revelation, and I guess his viewpoint
kind of talking about what you're mentioning here on chapter 12, is he was kind of a combination of eclectic and futurist.
Mm-hmm.
And his viewpoint of chapter 12 was it was kind of another out of chronological interlude. In other words, it stepped back to doctrines that you're talking about, where Satan was originally kicked out of heaven, but wasn't something that wasn't part of the future view. Okay, and then one other comment about not to debate future versus your viewpoint is one thing that the early church, you know, way back when didn't have is the global view that we do now. Some of the things that futurists look at in Revelation would have been hard to contemplate mm-hmm. years ago. You know, they would have looked, you know, they didn't look much beyond their own, you know, mm-hmm. boundaries to some extent. Whereas now some of the futurist viewpoints of, you know, global pandemics, global communication and so forth are now a little bit easier to believe. So,
right.
That's my comment.
I've heard you talk about the pastor before, and he does mix future, but he has this view where he'll get rid of it when it has something that's strange in it. So I'm not exactly sure what I'd call that view, but yeah, it's eclectic futurist view. Yeah, he takes all the stuff that directly contradicts and throws them out, as far as I can tell. The other thing about the original readers wouldn't have gotten it because they didn't see the world things that we see. I think I'll talk about that for a minute because that's an important point. The book was written to the seven churches. I find it not comparable with the way we normally interpret Scripture to say, because of what's happened in history, we understand it better than they did, and it had a bunch of implications. We now understand that they don't. That would be inconsistent with the way we do Bible interpretation. No hermeneutics books say that, as far as I can tell. As I've taught Bible interpretation classes, which is actually the class I've taught most often in Sunday schools, and gone through hermeneutics, I don't have any books that would have that kind of perspective. And so it's almost like when people get to Revelation, they have a whole new set of interpretational rules. Normally, we go back and we say, what did it mean to the original readers? That's usually the gold standard of what evangelicals believe the Scripture says. And we then interpret what it said to them in terms of the principles and the ideas, and say, how does that apply to us? And our circumstances may be somewhat different, and that may change the application somewhat. But the interpretation goes back to what they thought it meant. So I think we're a little bit overly, or some certain people get kind of overly focused on the exotic or what happens now, and make the book fit that, when in fact that's not what the original readers would have thought at all.
It seems that what you're describing is similar to what historians would call presentism, where, you know, we think we know better than the people in the past, or, I mean, funny enough, the futurist view would seem to be a form of presentism, right? Like, these things don't apply to us right now. They're somewhere off in the future, so we're going to be spared of these things, right? So it's kind of, it's arrogance is really what it is, no matter which way you look at it. You know, like or exceptionalism, right? Like, we're in this special time that nobody else has ever, you know, experienced before, and we're somehow outside of that, right? But I think every generation is guilty of that as we go on. But God knows, right? I mean, he knows.
Yeah, every generation does have that tendency. I know, so I have that tendency. Sometimes I'll be doing a book. One of the reasons I redo everything and then I look at my old notes is I have that view, well, I'm smarter now than I was then. And every once in a while, I'll do the section. And I'll be all done. I say, oh, boy, well, now let's see how stupid I was yesterday. And I'll see all the points I thought I had just dreamed up that were so clever in the old notes. And it's kind of like, oh, was I that clever then or am I that dumb now? I don't know what happened. Anyhow, yeah, but we do have that tendency. We have it personally and we have it as a people. Let's see. Okay, well, I have digressed most of my class away, which I didn't intend to do.
I have a question to continue the conversation before you go on. Okay. So if the people it's written to understood it, why would we say it didn't apply to their current history? Like, why would we say the early fathers did not believe it referred to the fall of Jerusalem or to their current history?
Yeah, the early church didn't interpret it that way. As far as I can tell, there are no preterist early fathers. They interpreted it to be, they interpreted the book very much as applying to them specifically. So, for example, we're going to get to a couple chapters now from now where it talks about the fall of what they call Babylon in the book. Now, they thought that was Rome. And they very much thought the book applied directly to them, partly because one of the beasts in Daniel is the Roman Empire. So they took it as applying to them very specifically. Now, what's different between us and them is they applied it specifically to their situation and they had a certain understanding. What we do is we tend to go back and say, yes, it did apply to them that way because Rome was the beast at that time. But there are other beasts that come along in the future, and we might be facing a different beast than they are. Now, the principles will be the same. The morals will be the same. You still have people who are worldly, who don't follow Jesus, who don't trust God, who don't believe him, and who, as a result, have all kinds of ideas that actually ultimately come from Satan. But through the world, the Satan. So we wind up saying, yes, they were right, but we're applying it in a different context because Rome has already fallen and now another beast is coming along. And that actually, if you think of it that way, what's really happening here is all of us grow up in a world where there's a beast. Now, the beast may not be killing Christians, but the beast will be the world system that controls the life that we live, full of ideas that are in fact not biblical and not from God. They're from men. And therefore, ultimately, they come from the abyss. And those ideas differ at different times. And there may be times when the beast is more or less dangerous. So, for example, in the case of the Roman Empire, the beast changed nature. Constantine was a Christian. The attack on the church in the Roman Empire in the latter period is much more co-option and corruption of truth than it is direct, I'm going to burn you at the stake if you don't honor the emperor kind of thing. Yeah.
But the book of Daniel, for example, you know, those people had no idea about these predictions about, you know, the coming kingdoms, etc. So in terms of, you know, futurism, that would be one example. Even in the book of Genesis, you'll crush the serpent's head, etc., etc. They'd have no idea, you know, that was all in the future. And so it seems to me that I'm just really confused. There's that, you say, well, Revelation is just, you know, futurism, then, and that's kind of a misunderstanding. But yet, if I was reading Daniel, and I was a contemporary Daniel, I have no idea about these coming kingdoms. So it doesn't seem.
Well, actually, you would know about the first ones. If you're Daniel, for example, Persia is one of the beasts. Just as Greece is later, and just as Rome is later, Babylonia was one of the beasts. So they've already got Babylonia, and they're living in Persia. So the first two beasts are already there, and they're going to see the other two beasts coming in the future. So if you look at Daniel, it's not like it's all in the future. And if you look at other prophets, you'll see there's kind of a sequence running through where you've got God is already judging you for this, and then further things are going to happen. So there are futuristic prophecies coming. So like in Daniel, Rome didn't yet exist when the book was written. But there's also an element that hooks back and links the thing kind of in a timeless sense.
But isn't that Revelation kind of the same then?
Well, Revelation will be different in the sense that if you take it in the futuristic sense, nothing has happened yet. None of it applied to the first seven churches.
No, it's both. It's what you just said.
Oh, right, it's both. But as soon as you get to both, then you're in what's called the historical view. You're no longer in the futurist view. Remember, the futurist view says everything in Revelation, other than things like on the cross in chapter, kind of the first few chapters there, hasn't happened yet, hadn't happened at the time the readers read it, wouldn't happen in their lives, and will happen sometime at least 2,000 years later. And it will not apply to Christians as we know them. It will apply only to a group of people who at the beginning of the events are Jews and will then become Christianized. And the church as we know it now is all going to be gone. Disappeared, either because it's been raptured out of existence or because it's been killed, if you have a different future. So that it's all things that are really remote in the future. Now, I have to admit, these churches were already being oppressed by synagogues. In other words, the Christians and the Jews were viewed as fairly distinctive by the time this book is written. So we were no longer viewed as a Jewish sect as Christians. We were viewed as a separate religion, which is one of the reasons that I tend to agree with the people that date the thing around 90 after the revolt had occurred. They wouldn't have been nearly as excited. I mean, several of the churches, these Jewish synagogues, are their enemies. Remember, he calls them one, the synagogue of Satan. And by that, he doesn't mean they worship Satan. He means they've become of the world. They're no longer serving Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They're not serving God anymore. They emotionally would have been very unexcited to discover that this whole prophecy is about, oh, some of these Jews will be converted, and they're the ones that are really blessed and central. That would have been a very tough sell. I'm not sure that prophecy would have done them much good. The whole thing feels, and nobody took it that way as far as we can tell among the fathers. There's just no one who has that kind of view at all. It's hard to believe that the original hearers of the prophecy just don't get what it means so completely. I mean, I think, for example, with Daniel, there's a lot that Daniel's totally puzzled by, but he would have already gotten some of the feel. He would already be part of these empires. He'd already see these kings rise and fall, these empires fight back and forth. Babylonia had already been destroyed, and now you're a part of Persia. And Persia was already starting to fight Greece, for example, who eventually was going to crush them. So as you look at it, there's a kind of a hook with all these things. And it's not this complete isolated sort of thing, way out in the future, and nothing to do with me. It's very hard for me to get the idea that these churches would have been really encouraged by that prophecy. I just don't see them being that. I mean, what has he added other than the promises that are in the rest of Scripture at that point? But you can see how, there are no doubt prophecies include the future, I mean, the historical view has the prophecy including the future from the point of view of the seven churches. And I have no trouble with the historical plus future view, which says that things like the millennium haven't occurred yet and won't occur in the lifetime of those people. I don't know whether I'm an amillennial or premillennial, which means...
Figure that out by chapter 20. You're right.
You
still have time.
You know, I don't think I know. What I am is, I'll do whatever the church tells me to do. I was at a church once and said, you have to be a premillennial to teach Sunday school. I said, great, I'm a premillennial. And the church said, you have to be an amillennial to teach Sunday school. I said, okay, I'm an amillennial. And what I like the best is college church. It says, you can be whichever one you want and don't worry about it.
We should clarify that, yes.
Let's just say...
It doesn't have a doctoral position on this subject.
Right, right. I kind of like a little bit of leeway there. You know, that was one of those issues where I'd bet 10 bucks, but not my life savings, let alone my soul. So, I don't know. No, these are hard questions, though. It's clear people can have lots of discussion on this topic. But it is important as we go through chapter 11 to think about the passages that will help us most think about the imagery. Because it's not just the logic of the passage. You do, because it's imagery, have to kind of look at the context. And my wife has said, Mars. Oh, it's Mars' fault. Okay. Okay, well, we will start chapter 11 next time. I thought I was going to be most of the way through, but actually, because it's the hardest chapter in the book, we're going to spend longer on it than most of them. I don't know why it is we focus on all the stuff we don't understand very well and just slur through all the stuff that's obvious and clear. Gracious Lord, may your name be glorified and may you be honored. We rejoice in your goodness. You are one who will come to us if we come to you, and we wouldn't come to you without your grace. May your name be honored and glorified now and forever. Amen.